whilst Paul and his friends had evangelized in Thessalonica, they were very quickly run out of town, and so they were not able to finish what they hoped to do there. But one of the things that becomes apparent from the letters that they wrote is that what in the brief period they were there, they certainly got a tremendous amount of teaching done. And the things that they assume that the Thessalonians know are really quite impressive. And this is a great challenge to me in my own ministry. Am I really communicating to people the things that they really need to know as they were in the early days? And one of the things that clearly they had told the Thessalonians about was what we call now eschatology. That is that branch of theology that has to do with the future. And clearly the Thessalonians knew quite a lot about this, but there were some things that they didn't understand. And apparently they had raised questions about this. And this section of the epistle is really dealing with a specific question that they had concerning what to anticipate in the future. So with that in mind, let me read to you from verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And there's the word encourage again. Now, clearly, they were to encourage people in their concerns about the future. Now, why do we need to encourage people in their concerns about the future? Well, one of the obvious things that had happened in Thessalonica since Paul and his friends were there was that some people had died. He talks about those who fall asleep. Now, talking about falling asleep, that's a Hebraic euphemism. If you're not sure what a Hebraic euphemism is, that's a euphemism that Hebrews use. It's a figure of speech where they dress up something rather unpalatable, like death, in something that is much more palatable, like falling asleep. But what it means is that some of them have died. Now then, they're very concerned about what has happened, these people. And Paul is concerned that they should not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So clearly, he wants to encourage people in their grieving. That's what I want to talk about first of all. These Thessalonians have been confronting the awesome reality of death. Some people had up and died. And this had been clearly traumatic for them. Now, particularly, some of them were trying to handle their bereavement and their grief in ignorance because they really didn't understand death and they didn't really understand what was going on. Grief is the management of the change that comes about as a result of an irreversible loss. When somebody dies, there's a tremendous loss. That loss is utterly irreversible. There's not a thing you can do about it. Therefore, you have to make the adjustments. And the grief process is working through the adjustments that are necessitated by an irreversible loss. Now, of course, your attitude towards death is going to make a big difference as to how you handle that grieving process. And as Paul says, there are some people who are ignorant about these things. One of the evidences of ignorance about death is the wishful thinking that a lot of people seem to have. They know, in theory, that everybody's going to die, but in practice, they assume that they won't, that they will be the first one to beat the rap, that somehow or other, it won't happen to them. Young people, of course, for other obvious reasons, always assume that it won't happen to them. Despite the fact that sometimes their friends are killed in automobile accidents or commit suicide or whatever happens. And they quickly are confronted with the awesomeness of death, but then they quickly get over it and then they assume, well, it was too bad for them. They were real nice kids, but it won't happen to me. That's wishful thinking. The reality of the thing is it will happen to you. That is something that we have to confront. It is the awesome reality of death. Resigned fatalism is another way that people approach death with ignorance. This is very common in wartime. As a boy growing up in wartime England, I remember the common saying was, if a bomb has your name on it, you can't outrun it. If a bomb has your name on it, you can't outrun it. So it's very interesting. In the early days of the war, people, as soon as the sirens would go, would rush down to their bomb shelters. But as time went on, clearly the bomb didn't have their name on it, so why worry about it? And if it did, you couldn't outrun it. So people stopped going down to the bomb shelters. They went up to the top of the house or up on the roof and watched the fireworks. And I remember personally being taught how to time the time differential between the flash of the bomb exploding and the impact of the sound. And I was taught how much faster light travels than sound, and I would sit up there during the bombing calculating how far away the bombs were dropping. Because, you see, in wartime, there's a certain fatalistic approach to life. Then, of course, there's another approach that people have to death, and that is uncontrolled rage. Their feeling is that this absolutely should not happen to them. They are beside themselves with anger. Not infrequently, people will actually go out of this life into death with the sound of cursing on their lips. Dylan Thomas, the Welsh poet, advised his dying father to, quote, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Now, I submit to you that if we are simply approaching death by wishful thinking or resigned fatalism or uncontrolled rage, we're not really handling death properly. We would probably fall into the category of people who are trying to avoid the inevitable. Now, depending on how death happens, our grief can be greater or lesser. Let me give you some examples here. Sometimes death is a desperate shock. It just comes right out of the blue. You're not even thinking about it, and suddenly you're confronted with the loss of a loved one, and no warning, and it's suddenly there, and there's not a thing you can do about it. I think one of the things I dread most is a telephone call that starts out, Pastor Briscoe. It's always very unusual for anybody to call me Pastor Briscoe. But then after that, the words, this is the police. And I know, usually, when I get a phone call, Pastor Briscoe, this is the police, that what they're going to tell me is there's been an accident, there's been a sudden death, and my responsibility is to go and tell the next of kin. That, I assure you, is one of the worst parts of the pastorate. I think back over the years to being called by the police and said a young mother had her children out in the car and she was getting one out one side and the other little guy opened the door, stepped out the other side straight in front of her car. And his daddy was out of town and was flying back and I was to meet him at the airport and tell him his little boy was dead. I get a call from a college saying a young student has slipped on the ice and has gone under a train. Will I tell his parents? He's died. I get a phone call from the police saying one of your deacons was flying in his aeroplane and he's crashed. And in a fiery inferno, he's died. I get people calling and saying that a little infant has been found dead in the crib. And well, I call the father because the mother can't bring herself to do it. The shock. I was going to say this is life, folks, and it is. It's an integral part of life called death. Now, when we have to confront these awful, shocking events, we then have to get into the adjustment process. And that adjustment process is called grief. And sometimes people in their grief are utterly inconsolable. Now then, what does Paul tell us here? We are to encourage each other in our grieving. Not only the shock factor exacerbates the grieving, but also the suffering factor. There's some people who will die very suddenly, and there are other people who die very slowly. When they die suddenly, you have to deal with the shock factor. When they die very slowly, you have to deal with the suffering factor. And of course, they all have their peculiar problems. That feeling that you're not feeling very well, you try to persuade yourself you're okay. You go to the doctor, and the doctor gives you news that you don't want to hear. But there is a glimmer of hope, and so you go in for the treatment. But then as time goes on, it's rather obvious that the treatment is not working. And then you have to confront the fact that your life is slipping away. And your loved ones have to recognize the fact that there's not a thing they can do about it. I well remember standing with a dear friend of mine, literally at his side as his wife was breathing her last breaths. He was one of these make things happen men. He was one of these entrepreneur types. He was one of these eminently successful people in half a dozen different areas. And he said to me, as his wife was drawing her last breath, I would do anything for her. I have done all I can, and now I'm simply confronting the utter hopelessness of her situation and my total helplessness. There's not a thing I can do about it. That's death. And the awesome reality of life is that life incorporates death, and death incorporates grieving. It may be the grief that comes from shock. It may be the grief that comes from suffering. It may be the grief that comes from separation. My father died very suddenly. I rushed home, and my mother met me at the front door, and she said, I feel as if part of me died today. And I think it would be true to say that in the many, many years that she lived after that, 20 years, I think, I doubt very much if there was ever a day of those 20 years when she was not conscious of the fact that part of her had already died. She was still dealing with the grief. I don't want to be morbid, folks. I just want to be realistic. Because, you see, as a very good friend of mine has said, on the basis of his medical research, he has come to the conclusion that life is 100% fatal. And that being the case, we better face up to it. And we better face up to the fact that death means grief. The two are inextricably bound up in each other. Now then, our ministry is to encourage people in their grief. But it isn't just helping people to confront the awesome reality of death. We also need to help people to confront the awful reasons for death. Why is there such a thing as death? Why is it happening all the time? We're confronted with it all the time. We have images of emaciated mothers trying to feed dying children in Ethiopia. We have images of the charred bodies of soldiers hanging out of their burning personnel vehicles in the Middle East. We have images of people being sorting through the wreckage of crashed airliners. Well, every time we turn on the news, we seem to have the same guys wheeling out a stretcher with a murder victim in a body bag. We see the images all the time. And incredibly, we actually eat supper while we're watching them. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Why is this? Why is there all this death? What is the point of it? Where is God in this whole thing? The Bible is pretty straightforward about this. What it tells us is this, that right at the very beginning of creation, God created man and woman, and he put them in a superb environment, and he said that they were now to live as human beings, and human beings live on the basis of obedience and dependence. Obedience and dependence. And to give them the opportunity to be both obedient and dependent, he gave them paradise, and he gave them one little section that was off limits. That was all. And all they had to do was to keep out of the off-limits area and thereby demonstrate their obedience and their dependence. And God said, if you decide to go off-limits, the day you do, you'll die. So there is a clear link between going off-limits and dying. Now, this link is explained even further for us in the New Testament. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So death is God's answer to man going off limits. Now, this is what the Bible teaches. It says that sin entered into the world. I think we'll all agree it's here, so it must have got in somehow. It says sin entered, then it says sin abounded. That means that sin became pervasive. The attitude of arrogant independence and rebellion is deep in the heart of human beings. That's the essence of sin. Arrogant, independent rebellion against God. It entered into the human race. It is pervasive. It is abounded. And it goes on to say, and sin reigned. In other words, it has become the dominant force in human experience. Now, it also says, in the same way that sin entered and abounded and reigned, death entered and abounded and reigned. Because, you see, death is God's answer to sin. The essence of sin is arrogant, independent rebellion. I refuse to obey God. I refuse to depend on God. And in refusing to obey him and depend upon him, I am simply saying, God, you are an irrelevance in my life. That is the ultimate insult of which human beings are capable. God has determined that there has to be an end to independent, arrogant rebellion. And he set the limits. And the limits are, you arrogant, independent, rebellious people will die. And that will be an end to your arrogance, your independence, and your rebellion. I have never seen an arrogant cadaver. I have never met an independent dead person. And I have never seen somebody rebellious at their funeral. There's a tremendous, awesome finality about death. It is God saying to arrogant man, so far and no further, you've reached your limits. Now then, if we grieve because a loved one has died, we grieve not only because of the shock value or the suffering that was part of it, or this terrible sense of separation that results, we grieve now because of the sin. Because we recognize that in exactly the same way that all have sinned, all will die. We're overwhelmed with the awesomeness and the awfulness of the human condition. The simple fact of the matter is this, that people are dying all over the place, and wherever they're dying, they're grieving. And wherever there's dying and wherever there's grieving, we have got to come to terms with the fact that God is speaking through his megaphone and saying, listen, rebellious, independent, arrogant humanity, listen, I'm telling you who's in charge. We need to be helping people who are working through all this, and we encourage them in their grieving. But how do we do that? Well, the second point here is that we encourage people in their believing. Notice what he says in verse 14. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe. There's the key. The way we help people in their grieving is by helping them in their believing. What you believe will determine how you grieve. Now, some people believe purely on the basis of human speculation. As far as the future is concerned, they simply speculate. They have to because they have no experience of the future. And as they speculate on the future, not infrequently, they use most unbecoming dogmatism. For instance, it is not uncommon in our society today to find people who will tell you with tremendous force, when you're dead, you're finished. That's it. Snuffed out. And they simply dispatch people in much the same way that they dispatch animals. That's it. The problem with that approach, of course, is that their dogmatism is totally unwarranted because they are not speaking from any experience at all. The only people who could speak from dogmatic experience on the fact that when you're dead, you're done with, would obviously be those who died and discovered they were done with. It would then be incumbent upon them, having died and discovered they were done with, to come back and prove that they were done with. And in coming back, they would thereby prove that what they were saying wasn't true. It is an impossibility, a total impossibility, for anybody to tell you with any degree of dogmatism, when you're dead, you're finished. That is rank speculation. But many people believe it fervently. We have to help them at that point. You say, but you're just speculating, aren't you? No. The answer is simply that in contrast to human speculation, there is divine revelation. There is divine revelation. Notice very carefully what he says in verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you. In other words, the Bible claims to be God's word, God unveiling, among other things, the future to us. Now, you either believe that or you don't. If you choose to disbelieve divine revelation, you simply paint yourself into the corner of human speculation. What does divine revelation tell us? Well, the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Notice three things here, particularly. When we look at divine revelation, first of all, we notice that it makes a statement about the unique death of Christ. We've already pointed out that the term fall asleep is a euphemism, but no euphemism is used to describe what happened to Jesus. The cold, hard, unrelenting word died is used to bring us face to face with the awesomeness of his death. But remember, there was a uniqueness to his death. In chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told that Jesus died in order that he might rescue us from the coming wrath. In chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told he died for us so that we might live together with him. Divine revelation says that the death of Jesus had something to do with people being delivered from the coming judgment, and it has something to do with making it possible for us to live together with him for all eternity. That is a basic of divine revelation. You either believe it or you don't. You accept it or you deny it. But he then goes on to say this, that the Jesus who died then rose again. And what he's saying in the statement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that when Jesus was dead, God intervened and raised him from the dead. And in so doing, killed death dead. That's the good news. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God killed death dead. Scripture goes on then to explain to us that in killing death dead, God has delivered all those who through fear of death live all their lives subject to bondage. In other words, people fear death. And because they fear death, they live their lives captivated by that fear. However, to hear that Jesus died for our sins in order that we might be delivered from coming judgment and in order that we might live with him for all eternity, and to know that he rose again and in so doing killed death dead, gives us hope. It sets us free because it helps us discover that that final enemy called death is a defeated enemy. But Paul goes even further than that, and he says this, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now there's a definite connection between the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and listen carefully, our death and resurrection. And what the Bible teaches is that when people die in the faith, die committed to Christ, fall asleep in him, as Paul puts it, when they die in that condition, they will be raised again into eternal life. You either believe that or you don't. But just think for a minute what it means if you believe that. If you really believe that because Jesus died and rose again, those who are committed to him will be raised again as surely as he was, that makes all the difference in the world to your dying, and it makes all the difference in the world to your bereavement, and it makes all the difference in the world your grieving. The question, of course, is, well, when will those who have died be raised again? This, of course, was the major question of the Thessalonians. You see, they had been taught much about eschatology, as I've already told you. They understood that the Lord Jesus, who had died and risen again and ascended, would come again at what was called in those days the parousia. Now, they understood parousia. It was a word that meant the entrance into a city of a majestic dignitary. And the normal procedure when a majestic dignitary arrived at the city was for the people of the city to rush out of the gates to meet him. Now, Paul and the other apostles had taken this picture and used it to explain the coming again of Christ to establish his eternal kingdom. And what he said is this, that those who are alive at his coming, it's interesting to notice that Paul thought when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he would be one of them. Subsequently, when he wrote some others, he changed his mind and didn't think he would be. But at this time, anticipating the return of Christ, He expects that when Christ comes, the majestic dignitary, those who are alive in Christ will go to meet him. The problem with the Thessalonians was they knew this, but they were worried about the loved ones who died. They thought they were going to miss the parousia. They're going to miss that exciting, glorious moment when the whole world will see Christ come again in great glory. Every eye will see him, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Our beloved departed are going to miss it all. No, says Paul, they won't miss it. In actual fact, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive will be raised with him. And so will we be forever with the Lord. Now you either believe that or you don't. But always remember this. If you dismiss biblical revelation, you've painted yourself into the corner of human speculation. And that exacerbates your grieving. So our responsibility now is to encourage people. Notice the tremendous note of certainty with which Paul speaks of these things. He says when Christ will come, Christ himself, he's not sending somebody else, when Christ himself comes, he'll come with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. Now, I don't know how literally you take those things, but surely you get the picture of an authoritative command. In exactly the same way that we believe that God commanded light to shine out of darkness in the great act of creation, so we believe that at his coming, Christ will command death to give way to life. And those who are dead in Christ will be raised in him. The command, the voice of the trumpet. So we will be with the Lord forever. Now then, if you believe that, your believing helps your grieving. Because you recognize that there is to be a time not only of union with the triumphant Christ, but also reunion with those who are in Christ. And we're to encourage each other with these words. Well, now then, the final thing that we need to just wrap up this is then, okay, if we encourage people in their grieving by encouraging them in their believing, let's encourage people in their achieving. And what are we helping them to achieve? We're helping them to achieve a degree of consolation in their grief. We are not telling people when they are bereaved, don't grieve. Now, some well-meaning souls do that, and they really need talking to. The Bible does not say that we do not grieve. It says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul, ministering to the Thessalonians, was surrounded by pagans who were well known for their utter hopelessness concerning death. The Thessalonians would always be having funerals, and the awfulness of the grief of those people who are utterly hopeless was something with which they were familiar. Paul says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. So we hope to help people achieve a measure of consolation in their grief. But secondly, we hope to help people to achieve a degree of confidence in the future. If you know how the book ends, if you know how the story finishes up, if you know who wins, and you're on the winning side, does that help? Of course it does. It gives you that tremendous sense of confidence, the word Paul uses, is hope. But always remember this, that when Paul talks about hope in this epistle, he encourages the people because he recognizes the endurance that is inspired by hope. In other words, when you receive consolation concerning the coming of Christ and his ultimate triumph, when you have confidence because you know who wins in the end, and you're on his side, that instills in you a tremendous sense of consistency because that confidence breeds in you a persistence, an unrelenting commitment to keep on keeping on. Through all your sickness, through all your suffering, through all your sorrowing, through all the sinfulness of this world, you don't quit. You know why you don't quit. You don't quit because you understand what's happening in your life. Now, we're to encourage people in all these things. What a ministry of encouragement is necessary. I may add, we also need to encourage a lot of people to start thinking seriously about these things. Because most people don't believe that we should talk about these things in polite conversation. I submit to you, if we're going to be fair to people, we should help them address one of the very few certainties of life. Because ironically enough, one of the very few certainties of life is death. If I remember correctly, the other one is taxes. So what are the points we ponder in this? The points we ponder in this are, first of all, how do I face the future? How do I face the future? We talk about the vice president being one heartbeat away from the presidency. I got news for you. Every single person is one heartbeat away from eternity. How do you face that? How do you handle that? And the other thing we ask is this: in what way are we helping people in their grieving and in their believing to achieve that which is of significance in their lives? Let's pray together. Lord, when we think seriously about these things, we realize that we have to drag ourselves away and our minds away from the trivialities and the superficialities with which so much of our lives are filled. We don't like to think about these things, but it's good for us. And so we ask that we might really figure out in our own minds what we really believe about the death and the resurrection and the return of Christ. What we really believe about our own sin and our own impending death and our own eternal well-being. And I pray that by your Spirit you would help us, if we've not already done so, to come to that point of genuine, honest repentance and faith in Christ. And that our lives would begin to reflect a life that keenly anticipates the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus. Because we know that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Him. Pray for those who are dealing with bereavement, those who are struggling with loss, those who still feel the pain of separation, those who are confronting suffering, those who know that they have terminal disease, those who are afraid that the heart attack may come or the cancer may develop. I pray for them. And ask that in their fear, they may be encouraged because of what they believe. Hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto you in Christ's name.